and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Do you ever get a little bit of a sense of accomplishment for each chapter we get through in Romans? I feel like we've crossed one hurdle and now we're starting another one. Chapter 7. But it'd be a shame for us to go across this hurdle and forget the hurdles we've crossed, to forget what we've looked at, to forget where we've been in Romans. And so very briefly, I think it's important for us to be reminded about the whole picture, the big picture of the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3 tells us that our natural born state, that's all of us, our natural born state is depravity. That we cannot nor will not choose God's holiness and righteousness. Instead, we enter this world in a downward spiral in depravity that will end in hell unless some outside force acts upon it. These chapters also tell us that society as a whole is on the same downward crash into depravity, and that because of this, we can expect, or we should as society, expect the righteous judgment of God. But chapters 3 through 4 tell us something more. They tell us that though we are sinners, apart from God's holiness and righteousness, we can be declared righteous before God, or the word used over and over again, we can be justified, but that justification only is through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone, as revealed to us in the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. This faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, and it includes the concept of repentance in heart and mind and trust in the propitiation, the suitable sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. It's a dependence in his sacrifice to be complete, to be enough, to be satisfactory for the justification, the redemption of our soul for all of eternity. He did this by imputing our sin to himself on the cross and imputing his perfect righteousness to us in repentance and faith. This transaction takes place. He puts perfect righteousness on our imperfect account. That's Romans 4. Romans 5 informs us that when we trust in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we pass from death to life, and because of that, because we are justified by faith alone, the result is intense blessing. It's much more than we could ever imagine. In fact, we now have peace with God. The battle's over. We're not fighting against him, and he's not fighting against us. We also have a tremendous blessing in knowing that he loved us and died for us while we were yet sinners. And although sin is still present in the world, we are freed from the power of sin. We don't have to sin due to the grace of God. Romans 6 through 7, which we've just been in Romans 6, naturally teaches us what then? All right? The assumption is that you, my friends, and I, after reading that, we've believed it. We've trusted. We believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. He is ours. We are his. He knows us. We know him. The natural question is, what's my life going to be like now? What do I do now? What happens now? And if you can remember to that time when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe not a specific day, maybe not a specific time, but you remember that you are Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you probably had that question, what now? Is everything the same? Is things are different? What? That's Romans 6 and 7, the what now. The results. We might call that God's process of making us holy, God's sanctifying process in our lives. He's accomplished his justifying process in our lives in that he redeemed us from our sin, saved us from the power of sin. Now, he is making us holy. He is making us more like the image of his dear Son. That is sanctification. That is the process of Christian growth. And it's important to understand there's a reason why God inspired the Scriptures through the Apostle Paul to have Romans 6 and 7 after Romans 5. After the great truth of being delivered from sin and justified from the penalty of sin and free, he desires we live a certain way. We are saved to be justified. I'm sorry. We are saved, meaning we are justified to be sanctified so that one day we will be glorified. That's the process that God begins to work through with the Spirit of God in our lives. Justification is a point in time. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Glorification is a point in time. You see this kind of parallel aspect of salvation here? Transaction occurs, we're justified. Now we begin this process that God's working in us of growing in Him. And then at a point in time, He will glorify us when we leave this world and go to glory with Jesus Christ. So, what do we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, in chapter 6, we notice two very important truths. First of all, by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ in both His death and resurrection. Therefore, the old depraved nature is dead, and we have a new nature created in godliness and true holiness, which strives against sin. Sin isn't dead, but the old nature, which was accustomed and subservient to sin, is dead. So now this new nature we have fights against that old sin habits and the old sinful thinkings and the old ways of this dictator that ruled over us. And there is this battle, there is this fight. The old nature welcomes sin, the new nature fights against sin. Christian, be delighted that there's a battle against sin in your life. That's the evidence of a new nature. Your old nature didn't battle it. No, you had a conscience that sometimes, for some reason, stood out and said things. For the most part, the old nature welcomed sin. The new nature fights against it, tooth and nail. But the second important truth we learn in Romans chapter 6 is that we are the slaves of God, not the slaves of sin. Sin in this world no longer have dominion or authority over the born-again Christian. So don't allow the body's desires, which is the instrument of sin. Sin uses our body's desires, our natural desires, to draw us toward unnatural sin. The body of sin, or the instrument of sin, the members of our body, without the work of God in sanctifying us, will draw us away in lust toward desires and disobedience. But we have been saved from the power of this sin. We are the slaves of God, so now we can serve God in holiness. We have been set free from sin, but sin still remains in us, using our bodies to fight against our new nature. By the way, Paul will explain this in very vivid personal testimony at the end of Romans 7. How he talks about there's a war going on, and where his mind desires to serve God, but his body fights against that. We would be fools to not recognize that the very natural appetites of our flesh are easily twisted and used by sin against us for unnatural appetites. If you think about it, isn't that what sin generally is, or how sin affects us? Usually it's normal, good things that can be enjoyed in a good context, twisted and perverted to be used in an evil context. That's the constant battle. And our members are not the enemy. Our body parts are not the enemy, but they are sure used by the enemy. Therefore, the answer is not amputation of your body parts. The answer is amputation of sin, which uses the body parts. And that's what we're looking at in Romans 6 and 7. The answer is not hurt the body or punish yourself, but present the body and members to God to be used for righteousness. As we saw last week in Romans 6:23, sin is serious, and the Christian ought to hate sin and love grace, because the wages of sin is death, but the grace gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there might be some who would err regarding sanctification, to think that a Christian is sanctified by the keeping of law. They might think that the means to sanctification is keeping the Ten Commandments or some of the other many laws in the Old Testament. And Paul has to be perfectly clear. The law, even the good, moral, perfect law of God in the Old Testament, could not justify a soul. Therefore, the keeping of the moral law cannot sanctify the soul either. Now, many times the sanctification of a soul will look like the moral keeping of God's law. But don't confuse a result with a cause. The cause of sanctification is not keeping moral law, many times the result of sanctification is moral law. And we have to understand there's a difference. Now, this is big, this is broad, this is chapter 7, and so you're going to have to come back and engage yourself in this chapter because we can't do this all in one Sunday. So you're going to have to realize there are going to be things left unsaid that might create questions in your mind. I would encourage you, come back, go through the study of Romans 7, then if there's still questions, we'll talk about it then. But let's just kind of bear with where as far as we can go. Paul wants to be perfectly clear about the law here in chapter 7. He wants to point out that we are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 6:15, he says that. But this by no means provides license for the Christian to sin. What then is the nature of the Old Testament law? How then is the Christian under this new covenant of grace to relate to the law? These are questions he answers in Romans chapter 7, what we're going to look at. To give you a big picture, to help move things along, the outline for chapter 7 will be helpful here. First of all, if you wanted to jot these things down, this would be a good place to do it. On the back of your bulletin, there's a place for doing that. Here is a general outline of Romans chapter 7. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see the dominion of the law. This is what we're going to look at today. The dominion of the law. The demands of the law, the illustration of this dominion, and then the application of freedom from the law we'll see this morning. But the second main thing is in verses 7 through 12, the scripture will tell us the defense of the law. After Paul talks about how horribly the law dominions over people, he then defends the law to say it's not sin. So that's why I say you have to stick through the whole study. Don't misunderstand Paul. And in that, he'll show us the true purpose of the law and the power of the law and the pronouncement concerning the law. And then thirdly, verses 13 through 25, which is a huge section, we see the conflict from the law. And here is Paul's personal testimony conflict of what I believe to be a normal Christian testimony. This is not some carnal aspect of a Christian. This is what it looks like to live like a Christian. A struggle, a conflict, a fight. And in that we'll see the relationship of sin to the law, the personal illustration he has of this battle, and the principle of sanctification's fight in the victory in the battle, and where that victory comes from. By the way, our memory verses for this period are all from that last section, the very last point, the principle of sanctification's fight. So this morning, we're going to look at the dominion of the law and how that affects a born-again Christian. And I got to give you a couple of pegs, coat hangers, you might say, to hang this text on this morning. And we're going to look at and read in just a moment. First of all, we're going to read this, but I want you to know something. This text is not about marriage and divorce. Okay, it's not what it's about. That will come up, but that is an illustration of truth. It's just like this. If I were to give a sermon and I used an illustration of yaks in Siberia, I would hope that when someone asked you what the sermon is about, you wouldn't say, oh, it was about yaks in Siberia. Okay? You want to find the intent of what's being said, right? And illustrations illustrate a truth. They're not the general truth themselves. Now, by nature, they must be true to illustrate a truth. But you get what I'm saying with that. If we are devoted to the scripture, we'll be devoted to understanding the text as the Spirit intended through the original human author and what exactly he was saying there. But another peg to hang this text on is this passage is full of legal language, and it's hard to see in our English translation. But when I was studying this in the original language, I just wished that I could just zap everyone with the knowledge of Greek. You can't do that even when you try to learn it. I wish that by the third year of Greek in college, I wished I had been zapped. Because I wish that's the way you could learn language. Wouldn't that be nice? But no. Because the Greek just brings out these, every word is just ripe with this legal meaning that Paul is getting at. And it presents this picture when understood. So I want to point that out to you this morning. And so when we go through this text this morning, I'm going to be pointing out a lot of this legal language. I don't want you to get lost, but I want you to know where we're going with it. So, what is Paul talking about? Let's read this text and then let's look at it. Chapter 7, he starts with saying, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For," this is the illustration, "the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. That's the application of the illustration. You are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, right away, I will confess, we're only going to get through verse 4 this morning. 5 and 6 we'll look at next week. But first we notice the dominion of the law. You notice that phrase at the end of verse 7? What does he say, there? The law hath dominion, right? The law hath dominion. These introductory remarks where he says before that, know ye not, brethren, is a typical expression we see by Paul often, right? In Romans we've seen that, where he's incredulously wondering how they could miss this. And the most obvious reason as to why they could miss the aspect of the law's dominion over a man is that they really don't understand the intent of the law. They really don't understand what law says. And so he says the phrase, I speak to them that know the law, right? I speak to them that know the law. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about specific laws. I believe he's talking about specific Jewish law that also finds its way in natural law. He's talking about the law of marriage. He's talking about that specific aspect of law. He's talking about a legal aspect of marriage. He's not talking about the relational aspects of marriage here. He's talking about the legal aspects of it. The idea is that those who understand Jewish legal things will get this. And those who do not can explain it using the almost universal understanding of the institution of marriage. You think about it. Most civilized cultures have a thorough legal understanding of a marriage, right? Now, their legalities might be different, but it's interesting to me that all civilized cultures have understood the concept of there needing to be a legal aspect to marriage. I think one of the reasons is what is said here, because it would creates a whole lot of confusion if there's an illegal aspect to it. Whose is who's here and who's there and whose partner's this and who owns this? There's legal aspect to it, and so he's bringing that out. Notice when he says the law has a dominion over a man as long as he lives. This is an important thing to understand. The word for man there, the law has dominion over a man, that is the generic word anthropos, mankind. The legalities are applied to all, male or female. That's important because later when he starts using husband, wife, woman, man, he uses a different word. He uses the specific word for husband, wife, not anthropos. Anthropos is what we might say mankind, man. So every individual is under dominion of law as long as he lives. Law has dominion over all persons. That's not the only important part. The other important part of this first statement is how long does this law exercise dominion? It is for the extent of the life of the person under the law, right? In other words, the law doesn't die. The person dies to be liberated from the law. The law doesn't cease to exist. The law doesn't cease to have its dominion and power. What ceases to exist is the person's life, which of course naturally removes them from the law. Now, he'll illustrate that a little further, but first I want to give you another illustration of this. If an individual murders another, doesn't he break a moral cross-cultural law in general civilized societies? I mean, he is under the oppression of that law as long as he lives, right? But what if he escapes to Bermuda? Well, we as those believing that we have the law of God written in our hearts know that he'll never escape. The oppression and dominion of that law will weigh upon him for the rest of his life. He might suppress that law. He might push that law away. He might ignore it. He might enjoy other things in life to try to remind him the law is not there. But deep down in his heart, he knows this. I think this is best illustrated by the American writer Edgar Allan Poe. Remember one of the stories he wrote called The Tell-Tale Heart? It's a story, I'm not going to go into detail the story this morning, but it's the story of the man who murders an individual, and he hides the body underneath the floorboards. And as the people are coming to visit him, it seems like he's imagining he hears this thumping sound. And he's sure that the heart of that dead man is pumping beneath the floorboards. And he's sure that all those that are coming in can hear it. And he goes mad. He goes crazy with the hearing of this heart pumping. And when you read the story, you find out it was his own heart beating louder and louder from the guilt and conviction. Edgar Allan Poe was anything but a believer. And yet I think he illustrates human nature very well with that story. We are under the dominion of a law, even if we try to hide it and cover it and bury it. It still beats within us, and we know we're guilty. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, a better illustration is given by Paul in verses 2 through 3. And we want to look at that one. This illustration, as I said before, is full of legal language. When we closely examine the language, we notice he's not talking about a normal marriage here. Okay? You have to understand that. He's not talking about a normal marriage. In fact, this is not a good marriage that he's talking about here. We'll see why in a minute. But maybe the first way to look at it, well, maybe add this opening remark here. One of the reasons why I say this is not about marriage is, first of all, this is not a normal marriage. This is not an example of a good marriage here, as we find in other places in the New Testament. And another thing about it is that he is not talking about a relationship between a husband and wife and how they relate to one another. He's actually painting a picture of an abusive, horrible marriage. And yet the woman is still legally bound, is the concept there. He's painting this picture not of a relationship with husband and wife, but a picture of a relationship between a human being and the law, and how the law has dominion. It exerts its authority and control and pain. So, I say that this is a true illustration, but don't use this text to try to prove points for or about marriage. That would be maybe a good teaching from the wrong text. Okay, use the text that are about marriage to talk about marriage. That's not what this one is about. One of the reasons why I know he is not illustrating our connection to the law of a godly husband and a wife united in the covenant of marriage is because he uses very harsh and unloving language in here. Very harsh and unloving language. He's illustrating the marriage we had before we were born again to our old depraved nature. That's what he's illustrating. And that was not a good or a pleasant union or anything to be desired to stay. So we're talking about a dysfunctional marriage, the better idea of what he's illustrating here. And he begins it in verse 2 by saying, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth." Now this sentence is ripe with picturesque language. First the phrase, "the woman which hath a husband." That's a very unusual construction in the original language, "the woman which hath an husband." It's redundant. He's literally the wife, that's the word wife, who is a wife. That's what he's saying there, the wife. And what do you mean by that? Well, he uses this word, hupoandros. Andros is husband, hupo is under. And the idea there, the wife, more specifically, the wife under husband. The wife under control. The wife who is subservient and oppressed. That's what he's talking about here. The wife under husband. It says here, For as long as she liveth. Oh, this phrase, hupandros, one lexicon calls this word a strictly legal word, meaning only used in the legal sense. It's not used, by the way, it is never used in any other passage referring to marriage. It is a strictly legal word. It's not talking about when the Bible says a man shall be joined to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. Completely different word. Completely different idea. That's the aspect of a coming together in union. This is the aspect of being put under subjection. So a different concept there. He is emphasizing that there is a wife, but not just any wife, but one who is publicly and legally married, and everyone knows it. They are not cohabiting, they are not engaged, they are legally bound to one another. But that leads us to the next interesting word that he uses here. He says, the wife that is bound to the husband. You know what that word bound is? It's the same word used over and over and over again in the New Testament to refer to imprisonment. When Paul says, he talks about his bonds, it's this word. When Paul talks about being bound with a vow, it's this word. It's a legal word. It has the idea of being attached to and no way to break it. In fact, I think this is probably where the old saying, the ball and chain, comes into effect here. That's the concept here. This binding of chains. And you could even translate this, the woman is chained to her husband. Wait, we're not talking about a pretty good marriage here, I'm pretty sure. Now, this word is used at another place to refer to marriage in Corinthians, where he talks about, if thou art bound to a wife, seek not a husband. Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose? Seek not to be married. And so this word is used, so it's not just a negative, but in this context, it sure seems negative. Contrast this with Matthew 19:5, where his Bible says, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This word cleave is the word we get for glued together, stuck together. And it's the idea of both coming and sticking together. That's a little bit different picture, isn't it, than the handcuff picture of being bound. And that's what we're seeing here. Okay? Well, he goes on further. The husband is bound by the law. The wife is bound to the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now, we say those phrases in a covenant marriage, till death do us part. But I have never seen a couple, personally with my own eyes, get married and say, I promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part. Never seen that. You don't see that in the eyes, do you? Instead, it's a till death do us part. That's the joy. That's the delight. It's forever. That's the covenant of marriage. But here, this language, the picture here is, and there's no escaping until death. Now, I would have a hard time saying that this is a good pattern for marriage right here. But go a little further, because it says she is loosed from the law of her husband when he dies, right? But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law. That word loosed is another very interesting word. Back in Romans chapter 6, we found this very same Greek word in verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. You know which word is the same word? Destroyed. Right there. That's the same word as loosed. It's the word made nullified, made of no effect, voided out. And so that's a very legal term as well. Nullified. When her husband dies, the bonds are nullified, right? The law is nullified. It no longer has any power, no effect over her anymore. Now he goes on in verse 3 and says, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man. By the way, this is not talking about divorce. This is talking about the concept that her husband, somebody she is still legally bound to, she's in this relationship, but she goes off and she marries another. Bigamy is what we're talking about here. She goes and legally binds herself to another. It's not talking about she goes out and has an affair. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that these things aren't true elsewhere in Scripture. I'm just saying what this text says. It's not that she's talking about her having an affair. It's talking about she being legally married to another. Well, now, she shall be called an adulteress. And I want to point out another very interesting word. This, like I said, this is just ripe with all kinds of words. And I don't usually do this, but it's there. She shall be called an adulteress. That's a word that is reserved for public declaration. It's not the idea of calling someone to supper. It's the idea of, from the public square, it's announced, adulteress, adulteress, adulteress. Like in Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, where the person has to wear the big A all over. Everybody knows. We're talking about a very picturesque description. Now, as we see this picturesque description, I begin to look at it and I say, this does remind me of what it was like when I was an unregenerate sinner. I couldn't help it. I was bound. I legally was obligated to sin. I had to sin. I couldn't do anything else. And yet, because of my depravity, I enjoyed it all along. I was in this abusive relationship with sin in my old nature, and I reveled in the abusive relationship. And that is the illustration. That is the description he's giving from this marriage illustration right here. But, now this is where I think it becomes even more clear. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Notice that it says she's free from that law. Not from her husband, she's free from the law. That's the point of this. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. But if her husband be dead, she is free. That's another word used, not the same one as loosed before, but a different one. And that's the word that's the opposite of slave. a freeborn, free citizen, free man. So this is why I don't think this is a very good picture of a marriage. The picture that Paul is presenting is something you would, I don't think, ever see at a funeral, where the body goes down into the grave and the woman, the widow, jumps up and goes, "I'm free!" And yet that is the description being given here. That's the concept. It's full of these legal words that are showing the tremendous, horrible relationship, and a relationship that was just going to end in hell. A relationship that was hell. Well, doesn't that describe as those that are already under condemnation because we are depraved in our sin? But you know, when there's a death occurs, when the man dies, we are free. So who dies? Notice verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." Who dies? You die. I die. He doesn't talk about the husband dying here. You. Now, is this Paul getting confused and switching from husband to wife, not knowing what he's talking about? No, this is what he is talking about. Our old husband, and just forget about the gender issues right now, okay? That's not the point. He's illustrating this. Our old husband who had dominion over us is dead. We could understand this in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man, our old husband, is crucified with him." Who dies? That old, depraved nature, that old man, is dead to the Christian. He is gone, and we are free. That's the beauty of being born again. Do you understand that today, Christian? If you have turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, your old self is gone. He is dead. He is the old oppressive husband that is gone. And you are free from that old law that bound you to the rules and regulations of that old husband. But you notice the text doesn't end there, does it? Look at what else it says. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." Dead concerning the law. That old law no longer has rights and privileges over you. You are free from that law. The old law, the old way of living is gone, and the law of sin, which even is good, and he'll say that in Romans chapter verse 7, he'll say it's not that the law was sinful, just like we wouldn't say the marriage laws are sinful, even if the relationship is bad, right? That's not what's wrong. What's wrong is the relationship. The law of not cheating is still good. The law of submission to one another is still good. The law of being obedient is still good. That's the law. But we are not bound by that law to that old man. Concerning the law, we are dead. But notice how it happens. It's not by us putting to death. We didn't murder the old man. We didn't kill the old man. How is the old man dead? Verse 4, by the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, dead body, killed the old man of ours. We know this because in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says we are crucified with him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took that old nature, that old sinful husband that we were under the dominion, and we couldn't help it, and we sinned, and we didn't like it, but we did it, and then we liked it, and we didn't understand what we were doing. He took it, and he killed it himself. We didn't do it. He did it. But what's the purpose? You see the clause here that tells us the purpose of this. This is the best part of this. This is why we're not going to get through verses 5 and 6. "That ye should be married to another." You see, God, in his sovereign power and knowledge, did not kill our old man so we could be free, so that, whoopee, we can live it up and do whatever we want. He killed that old man to free us up to be married to him. Because who is the other that we are married to? Look in that text. Look at that. Who is the only person that fits that category? "Even to him who was raised from the dead." That's none other than Jesus Christ, isn't it? You see, we are not divorced from the old man. In other words, he doesn't still exist out there every now and then going out there and pulling us back into his law. He's dead. And we are now free to be married to Christ, to be united with Christ. The union that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real union. We are with Christ. He is our husband. And therefore we are under his leadership, his authority, his union. Now that is a very powerful passage. Might I explain to you something very important concerning these clauses? First of all, verse 4, let's go back, review this, and then we'll be finished with this text for right now. What's the first action we see there? We are become dead to the law, or dead concerning this law. We are dead. Our old man is dead concerning that old law. We don't have to worry about it right now. How did this happen? By Christ's death on the cross. That's why we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because it was not by our works or our religious abilities that we can become dead to law. It's only by the body of Christ. But then this first is a purpose clause. For the purpose, this is why God killed the old man. He killed the old man to unite us with him in a good relationship. Not the dysfunctional one we find in verses 2 and 3, but the right relationship, the beautiful relationship. This is why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. That's why he said that, because that's the truth. It is not, although we are slaves to God, it is not the same kind of slavery we lived in the world. It is a beautiful, restful, delightful service to God that we have as him over us. But understand, friend, the purpose of your freedom is not a freedom to license in sin. A purpose of your freedom is a freedom to serve God, because now you are married to him. Now you answer to him. Now you have Jesus Christ in a perfect relationship with us, redeemed sinners. That's the first. That's the purpose. But what's the result of being married to Christ? That's the last phrase of verse 4. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. The individuals who say, oh, you can get saved, you can trust Christ, and then you don't have to worry about everything else, you can just do whatever you want to do, have no concept of true salvation. Because true salvation results in fruit for God. That's what it results in. And this is why Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not by what the birth certificate says or the legal marriage certificate says, spiritually speaking. The fruits. Now what are we talking about? The fruits, the application to us. Well, we could talk about this new relationship in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. And he says, against such there is no law. That old law is dead. There's no law prohibiting us from living those fruit out. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Natural man's reaction might be, when they hear this, then I can do whatever I want. We are dead to the law, and the old man who was under the cause of that law, the curse of that law, is gone. We have a new life, but that's not all. We are married to God. We are joined to him to bring forth fruit. This is why Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. That word abide is remain. That could even be used in a marriage context, to stick together, to stick with, to stay connected. Stay with him, stick with him, be connected to Christ. And he says, the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can ye unless ye abide in me. Friends, if you are wondering where the fruit of your life is headed, now first of all, I don't know, only you and God know what's really in your heart and where you are spiritually. Friends, if you look at your life and you see your fruit of your living and you are disgraced, you say, I don't see it here. There are two things you can do. First thing you can do is you can ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist. The other thing you can do is you can go back and plead with Christ. You can Go and fall on your knees before him, even if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Humble yourselves before God and say, God, I want to abide in you. I want you as my spiritual spouse. I want you. I don't want the old man. I don't want the old life. My friends, if you know Christ as your Savior, you pray that I believe God in his sovereignty, knowing you are born again, he will give you the grace and the strength to continue to abide in him. And if you don't know him as your Savior, he will save your soul so you can abide in him. But the answer in every situation is go to Christ. He's your spiritual husband. Go to him. Well, we'll look at verses 5 and 6 because this then describes what happens that even though we're bringing forth fruit, there is still sin that is attacking us. You know, talk about why that is in verses 5 and 6, why we still have the attacks of sin in our lives. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, I thank you for this text of Scripture. I thank you that you teach us. I thank you that you illustrate it so well with this concept of this legal aspects of marriage. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our true relationship in Jesus Christ. And I pray these things.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.